our Lord truly does live. And may his name be exalted in our lives, in this country in which we live, in this world in which we are sojourners, till the day that he calls us home. And this morning we get to speak to that subject as we live our daily lives, as we're talking in the back, are swiftly passing. A time is always getting away from us. It's always less than what we thought we had. It's the one thing we can't buy. So that makes everything important that we do. And we're going to talk this morning about how to shape our lives every day for serving God. We were able to experience weeks ago two baptisms and decided to just devote some themes to not just a baptism, but what does life look like after baptism? So much happens at baptism. It's a place where sins are washed away. It's a place where we encounter new life. The old person gets buried, never to be resurrected or to come back to life in any form. And a new person arises, raised to walk, as Paul taught, in newness of life. And what a beautiful reset we have that begins at the place of baptism. But again, it begins there. You think of the life of a baby. It begins in the hospital, but its job is to get out of the hospital once it's been born and to go home and to grow and spend the rest of its life growing and blessing. But the hospital is usually where the baby is born, or there's a birthplace somewhere. So baptism is our birthplace. It's where God does his work. We submit to it, but that is just the beginning. We're going to look at two scriptures today, just two. The first one, which is kind of a keynote verse. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 28. It's commonly called the Great Commission, and probably rightly so, but it is the place that tells us about what life is like after baptism. Go ahead, Jane, bring up the next set of teachings for that. Hey, they do come up one at a time. All right, that was just discovered. Thank you, Jay. We'll track this one at, well, they came up all four at a time, but that's fine. You can see ahead, or you can just follow along as each one comes up. Matthew 28, these are the last recorded words of Jesus before he ascends back into heaven. We've had the crucifixion where he dies for us. He resurrects, which paves the way for our resurrection, spends 40 days on the earth teaching his apostles, that inner group that's been with him the entire time since age 30. And now he's going to ascend into heaven and take his place at the right hand of the Father until he returns. But look at what he said. Look at what he said to this inner circle, which carries on even to us today. Verse 16, Matthew 28. Matthew records, then the 11 disciples, remember that word disciple, went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. They saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Verse 19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So much is said here, but I want to put it under the category of this is Jesus teaching about life after baptism. Notice here, Jesus is not just saying, hey, my work is done. I did what I was sent by my Father to do. I'll see you in heaven when your day comes. What we find here is this is just the beginning. He set the stage. He laid the groundwork by his death and resurrection for new life. But here he talks about this new life and gives a preview of what it looks like. First of all, he's talking to people that were already disciples. The word disciple means follower. And we'll talk about that just in a moment. But he says in verse 18, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. So Jesus here is assuming a place of authority. We find that he left his glory in heaven and came down to earth to give his life as a sacrifice for us. He's going to go back into heaven. But he has this position of authority as a Son of God. And along with his Father and the Spirit, they make up what's called the Godhead. And he speaks of that authority in heaven and on earth. And then he says, you do this. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So these people that are disciples already, Matthew, John, Bartholomew, and the others, these 11, Judas gave his life in suicide for his guilt and remorse. There's just 11. There will be one to take his place, but they're disciples. But Jesus tells them, you go make disciples based on who I am. He says, you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he tells them to baptize them, and we know that's for the remission of sins. We know it's for new life, and so much of the New Testament speaks to baptism. But here we have a description of that new life. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then verse 20, doing what next? Teaching them. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So they're to go make disciples, to go make disciples. Well, what is that? Well, a disciple is a follower. Well, oftentimes with the English language, words have different meanings depending on the context. When I was growing up in middle school, if you were called a follower, oh, that's a bad thing. That means you're just going along with the crowd. Well, that's one sense of the word follower, but the word has changed. In fact, today, younger people that are on social media, it's a big deal to be a follower of a certain influencer that's on social media. Not all are good, but many are very entertaining. Many travel the world, and they share their experiences, and they talk about life and how to deal with it. And there's a lot of good on social media where it would be good to be a follower of this person. They're a good example of what we ought to be like. And that's the sense of what Jesus is saying here. When he says, you be a disciple, or you teach them to be disciples. Jesus is looking for followers. He's not looking for people just to be friendly to him or to say they know him or get a tattoo about him or to wear a t-shirt with his name on it. He is looking for genuine, devoted followers. Not just people that go along with anything that's trendy, but people that will genuinely devote themselves to doing what? Well, he says again, verse 20, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Notice Jesus didn't just come and to die. He could have been killed as an infant when Herod went after him. But he spent a significant amount of time on this earth teaching. Teaching not only crowds, but teaching these 11 in private. And much of that is not even recorded. But we know in John 14 through 16, Jesus promised the Spirit would come upon the apostles, and not only to remind them of everything Jesus taught, but the Spirit would also bring them into all truth, additional things Jesus wanted them to know. What Jesus is telling them here is, you go teach others everything I've taught and will teach, and to obey it. This is implying, if not directly saying, that baptism is the beginning. Don't just baptize them, he's saying, but teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. When you become new life, you don't go back to the old ways. Baptism is not just to make you feel better about what you did Friday night so you feel better Monday. And that's why we have to be careful as we teach and as we baptize. That there are a lot of people that feel really bad about what they did, and they perceive baptism as a way just to clean it all up. But many times there's not a commitment to a new life, and a lot of times they'll go back to the same things that got them in trouble 3 days ago. Because there was never a sense of new life. There was just a sense of wanting to be clean. Again, Jesus came to clean us up, true, absolutely true, but he came to give us new life. As Paul taught, we've been brought from darkness to light, and we're to stay in the light. Well, how do you do that? You commit to obeying everything that Jesus and his apostles taught. We see that. Go ahead, Jay, bring that down. We commit to obeying. There's an old hymn, remember, in the older hymn books, where he leads, I will follow. Yes, Janet, it came right to mind. Where he leads, I will follow. You are the potter, I am the clay. Many of those old hymns and these new hymns do as well. Speak to the sense of God's leadership. Jesus rules over our life. We give our life in submission. Remember, we submitted at baptism, but it didn't end there. We came up out of the water to continue submitting our lives to the one who knows us best, knows what's best for us, the one that we should have listened to start with, or we wouldn't need to be baptized. But now we're going to commit to listening to the one who cares about us more than anyone, as Jay brought out in his words today, and the one who's going to bring us home. We devote ourselves to doing what he says. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Even the things we don't agree with? Yes. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. There's some things I don't agree with that Jesus teaches. Jesus says, that's fine. You don't have to agree. You just obey. You just do. Those that are pet owners, they don't expect their dog to understand why you stop at the light. Just do. Because there's danger out there if you just forge ahead. So we commit ourselves to following God, to be obedient to everything, even the things we don't agree with. We just trust and what, Austin? Trust and obey. Trust that God knows why we're doing it, and he knows about us. We just have to obey everything I have commanded you. And he would give this role of teaching to the apostles. John 14 and 16 says apostles would go on to carry on his mission. The apostles cite their authority. So when Paul writes, or Peter writes, or John writes, they are speaking by the authority of Jesus himself, his hand-picked teachers. So our responsibility is to obey what we're told to do. That is life after baptism. But then he also says, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. You have Jesus with you. He doesn't leave us behind at baptism. He doesn't dry us off and say, well, do your best. Here's everything you got to do, and I'll see you when you die. He is with us to the end of the age. Hebrews 13, I will never leave you. Actually, 1 Peter, I will never leave you or forsake you. So Jesus is with us in this journey towards heaven where we commit our lives in obedience. Well, what would that look like? Turn to Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at life responsibility after baptism. I tried to think in preparing this lesson, what would be the one place you could go with someone who maybe didn't know anything about the Bible? Where could you go? And they could probably start right at verse 1 and read through it and have a handle on what to do, even though they didn't know anything more about the Bible. Romans chapter 12, 1 through 8. Go ahead and bring that up, Jay, on the screen. Romans 12, 1 through 8. Go ahead and turn there if you have the time or you have the scripture with you, or scroll there in your Bible. You need to see this one way or the other, either electronically. If you don't have either one, if you're a good listener, listen. You probably have heard these words before. We read the first two verses at the beginning, but I think this is a great place. And I was talking last night with my sister. She's in town to see my mother, and I was up in Sacramento, and they asked me what I was going to preach on today, and I said this. My sister said, yeah, this is the text. This is where I like to start, because it's almost like you can understand it immediately, and that's kind of why I thought about it. And Romans 6 talks about we're buried with Christ in baptism. But then Romans 12 talks about what that new life looks like as we're raised to walk in newness of life. So let's begin, and we're going to see eight things very briefly that are the things where if someone was just baptized, these are the things they need to know to go forward. Verse 1 and 2, Romans 12. Paul writes, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let's just break down this first verse. Go ahead and bring up the first three, Jay. First of all, we see that God's mercy motivates. I don't like being obedient. I don't like doing what I for sure don't like doing what someone else tells me to do. I don't like someone saying, well, John, you got to do that. I want to do the opposite. And a lot of times we just struggle with being told what to do. And if you're married, you know how hard that is. And if you're a child, and sometimes your parents still treat you like you're young, and oh, it's hard when they try to talk to you like you're still seven and things like that. And we just struggle with being told what to do. What Jesus is saying here and what Paul is saying is not that, hey, now God's going to start bossing you around. That's not what it means teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. Paul says, in view of God's mercy, you offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Always in Scripture, we're pointed as believers to what was done for us at baptism. Our sins washed away, made brand new, and we know that's something we couldn't do for ourselves. We know we don't deserve it. We could never earn it. So Paul says, in view of God's mercy, and mercy means someone did not give you what you did deserve, and that is God's wrath. We were spared. We were saved from God's wrath by the sacrifice of his son on the cross. So Paul points to that and says, in view of God's mercy, that is, let God's love drive you, not God bossing you around. That's not the idea. God's love compels us, Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5. To do what? In view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is the capture of what we're to be. We're a living sacrifice. Now, those with a Jewish background in the first century would be familiar with the Old Testament sacrificial system. Something always died first to be given as an offering to God. But here he says, now you're a living sacrifice. But you're going to now be on the altar of God. Not to suffer, not to die physically, but your life now belongs to him. And that is meant in the best of ways. And you give your body as a living sacrifice. Instead of you doing everything you want to do and what feels good at the moment, or what your friend told you to do, or your aunt in Milwaukee tells you to do, or what the people on TV tell you to do, or that podcast said to do, you listen to one voice and one voice alone. Whose voice is that? The voice of God, or Son Jesus Christ, who is also God. You present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Here now, as you begin new life, there's only one person you're trying to please, and that's your God. Or he comes first. Whatever he says about what your life, whether it be your speech or your actions or where you go and what you do, he is the voice that you consult first about what you should do. Lord, how do you want me to handle this disagreement with my coworker? Lord, how do you want me to handle this person that I'm about to strangle? And that I really don't like. Lord, what should I do with this money I just came into? How should I best use it? Lord, how should I work out this relationship that I'm going to be in for a long time with someone who I see the opposite with? You're always saying, I need to do what is holy and pleasing to God, because your life is set apart from God and your first goal is to please him. And we find when we listen to God's teaching, when we please him, everything else seems to get better. Not perfect and right every moment, but when you listen to God, we go on the right course. So a new believer's first knowledge point is simply that my job is to please God now, not to please my own physical desires or please what other people want or even what my family wants for me. My job is to please God. If other people's desires fall in line with what God wants, all the better. But if you find yourself in challenge with people that want other things for you and don't like the new you, they don't like this new person, they love the old person that partied Friday night, or the old person that cussed up a storm, or the old person that lied, say, well, that person's buried now. You know, that person's in the ground. They were buried in baptism. I now please God. And God's not pleased with my doing this anymore, so I'm not going to do it. So he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. We rightly understand worship as what we do when we sing and pray to God, but here we find that all life is worship. Our whole life is given to show honor and respect to God. So when you act godly at work, when you act the right way at home, when you act the right way online, or you act the right way in written communication, and you say words that are expressed the right way, when you handle your finances in a godly way, all of that is worship to God. So worship is 24/7. Just as He gave us new life, we have to understand the new life doesn't just impact Sunday morning, but it affects all of us. And Paul here calls that true worship. Let's go on now to verse 2. Two things that are said. Verse 2, first of all, don't conform. Don't conform to the pattern of this world. So there's some don'ts. He says, don't conform. We are to be a follower in the good sense. We devote ourselves to God, but we're not to conform. That means allow our lives to be shaped by other voices. Again, the people on TV, they're always telling us another pattern. The movies are always showing another way to act and think, and talk shows are telling us a way to act or think, and again, podcasts, social media, boy, there's a lot of voices that want us to conform to their way of seeing things. But here Paul says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. That is, your conformity is not to the way other people see things, a societal trends. Our society used to think slavery was all right. Don't ever follow society. If they accidentally get it right, be thankful. But don't ever think society's going to get it right. In some 100 years, they're going to see things that we think now are the best things in the world as being absolutely abhorrent. We just don't know what it is yet. Because society is always going with passing trends. And as I teach history at school, there's things that just were trendy at the time and saw as right, like kicking all the Native Americans off their land. And that was seen as, hey, that's American progress. Now we look at that and how it was done, especially a little differently, let alone slavery. That was all done in the view of progress. So just because society thinks this is the way to go, this is the way to think, don't think they're right. So Paul says, don't conform to the pattern of this world. Don't listen to those voices, but do what instead? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we are to instead be of being conformed to other voices, dissonant voices, we're to be conformed or transformed, I'm sorry, transformed by the renewing of our mind. Instead of us being changed by the environment, we become the changers. We transform, we change, like a caterpillar goes into a butterfly. We are constantly being changed. This is a beautiful transformation. It starts with brand new life at baptism. Then every moment of our life is constant transformation. Instead of what do I want to do or what do I want to say or how do I want to feel at the moment, hey, what does God want? He loves me more than anyone. He has done for me more than anyone, especially these friends I went to high school with or my college buddies. No one's died for me except one person. I want to do what they tell me to do. And I want to change myself. And he says, that's done by the renewing of your mind. Well, how do we do that? Right here. Jesus said again in Matthew 28, teaching you to obey everything I've commanded you. What did Jesus say? We are constantly consulting what Jesus said. If someone says, hey, you want to go do this Saturday night? Let me go see what Jesus said about that activity. Oh, not going to do that. Let's go somewhere else. Or what the apostles say, because Jesus chose them. I'm going to see what Paul says about that kind of humor. I don't want to go that. That's being transformative. Now, you're going to upset some people that kind of are comfortable with things that aren't the best for them and right, but you're still a transformer. You're constantly being transformed, and you're constantly thinking new and how to engage things and engage people. We're never told to be a hermit. We're never told to go run away and live under the ground somewhere. We still live in the same world, keep the same job, keep the marriage, but now we have to transform. How do I act differently? And our job is to do what? To test and approve, verse 2, what God's will is, not what somebody else wants, what the TV person said should be happening, but what God wants, his good and pleasing and perfect will. Otherwise, or in other words, we're always right with God. Not always in favor with the world, making everybody happy, but at least we know we're always right with God. When I didn't say something I could have said, or when I didn't go somewhere I could have gone, or when I didn't look at something I could have looked at, I am showing God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. And there's a powerful sense of joy when you're obedient. Let's keep going. Number six, seek and do God's will. We just looked at that. That's your marching order, and that's mine. And it's clarity. Instead of trying to say, well, this person first, this person second, this person third, fourth, this God's always first, and everything just emanates from that. You have one mission, to do what God says to do. God makes it very simple. You seek his will in all that you do. You figure out what it is, which means going to Scripture and praying for wisdom. James teaches us to ask for wisdom. Maybe if we're not sure how Scripture applies maybe to a relationship problem or how we deal with the government, we look at Scripture, we try to get a handle on it, and we pray for God. Wisdom, Lord, give me wisdom on how to vote. I'm not sure about this candidate. I see this and that, but I don't know about this or that. Lord, give me wisdom in my choice. Or when single people are looking for someone that might be someone they might be interested in marrying, it's not clear in Scripture what name it is that's the one. But Lord, help me with wisdom. Date properly. Help me with wisdom, evaluate people and help me be the right kind of person. That's how a dating person would think. Help me be the right person. That's seeking God's will. Number seven, look at verse 3 now. And then we'll look at the 7 and 8. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, verse 3, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Let me just read that again. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each one of you. He's saying here in point 7, verse 3, that we're to live with humility. The biggest problem sometimes after we're baptized is we get a little angry about the way we used to live. How could I have lived that way so long? I can't believe I used to do all those things. And when many times people that are newly baptized start encountering people that are living the way they used to live, they can get a little angry. And Satan says, I want to turn that into being holier than thou. And I don't want you to be humble. I want you to be holier than thou and feel like you're better than everyone and wag your finger at people and slap verses on people right away that don't really understand yet where they should be. And that's not what God is looking for. He says again, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think with sober judgment. We are saved sinners. We have been people that have been rescued, Paul says. And rescued people don't go around bragging about how good they were in the rescue. They thank the rescuer. If you've ever been pulled out of the ocean by the Coast Guard, you don't talk about how good you were pulling the rope in. You're thankful that a rope was tossed to you and someone brought you up in a basket and found you when you were foolishly out in the ocean for some reason. You always maintain that mindset all your Christian life. And even though you're around people that shouldn't be doing things they shouldn't, or shouldn't be doing things you see them doing, you don't levy that against them and say, oh, I wouldn't do that. I can't believe you're doing that because you did used to do that. But you don't anymore, but walk humbly with that. Well, how do we do that? Verse 4 through 8. For just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have all the same function, so in Christ we through many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance to your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. And this last part of the lesson can be very short because this is exactly what Jay spoke to in his words before the Lord's Supper. He pointed out different things people are really good at doing at the assembly. And that's exactly what Paul is teaching here. At baptism, we do get out of the sinning business, but we don't just get out of the sinning business to sit around. We start using our natural strengths combined with God's empowerment to do things that we're really good at doing, that are a blessing to others. So that's why he says, if your gift is serving, then serve. If you're good at helping out, you help out. And we know who the servers are here, who are really good at helping and using their abilities just to serve other people by visiting, by helping out at potlucks. If someone's teaching, if you're a good communicator, use that. If it's encouragement, if you're good at saying, I know you'll get through this, rather than, boy, how'd you get in that mess? If you're good at pointing out, hey, I appreciate how strong you're being and you hanging in there because I know it's tough for you right now. You use that because people need empathy. They need someone to know that someone else cares. If it is giving, give generously. That may be financially at times, maybe privately, maybe collectively at times. But if you're a good giver, he says, give generously. It's more blessed to, what? Give than receive. Exactly, Ricardo. More blessed to give. Give yourself to giving. And it's really hard for Satan to get in when you're consumed with giving or serving or teaching. Satan's trying to get back in those doors you said you locked at baptism. And he can't get in if you're so busy with good things. But if you're holier than thou, and oh, I'm just going to sit here and try to shut the door on Satan, and he'll be on you in 5 minutes. But if you give yourself, that's why Paul immediately directs him, you use your strengths in the body. If it's mercy, do it cheerfully. People that have done you wrong or said wrong things, be merciful to them. Yeah, you hurt me greatly, but I need to go on and you need to go on with life, and I forgive you. That's showing mercy because that's what God has done with us. So in these 8 verses, if someone didn't know anything about the Bible, you could go to them and say, here's what new life after baptism looks like. And this would give someone a full plate of doable things that are pretty clear and understandable. There's a lot more, and there's some in-depth things, there's some challenging things in Scripture, but I found Romans 8, and we'll look at the rest of the text next week, gives a lot to get started with. And it's pretty clear, and with your help, you can explain it to others, but this is ongoing for all of us, whether you've been baptized 10 minutes or you've been baptized 40 years, 50. We're always being transformed. You never retire from transformation. You never quit. You never graduate saying, I'm transformed now. We're all transforming. We're always changing. And sometimes our older years are our most challenging years. So Satan's never going to give up, so we're always transforming. May these words be your marching orders today to give your life fully to God's service. Whatever you need to work on or you're working on right now, keep working. Keep transforming. Don't conform. Worship God in all that you say and do, and your life will be richly blessed, and God will be with you every step of the way.